In the evenings, we've been working through 1 Timothy, but this morning we'll just spend a little bit of time looking in 2 Kings chapter 17. I find it interesting this morning in adult Bible study, adult Sunday school, we were looking at this particular part of history in the nation of Israel, and he stopped right before the passage that I'm looking at this morning. So we've had the introduction for 45 minutes this morning, and next week he can contradict. No, I hope he doesn't. I hope he doesn't contradict what we look at today. But if you open your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, that's where we will be. Many years ago, the kingdom of God's people were divided into two. Most of us are familiar with that. The northern tribes were known as the kingdom of Israel, and the southern tribes, the Judah and part of Benjamin, were known as Judah. But sadly, God's people rebelled against God. They chose not to worship God. They chose to worship Baal. They chose to worship idols. And the sad story of Israel's idolatry, the northern kingdom, is recorded here in chapter 17. They worship false gods. And if you just glance at chapter 17, verse 16, we read that they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They didn't do what God said anymore. It says there, they made the molten calves, molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So God's people left off the worship and the obedience to God. They didn't do what God said anymore. They did what was right in their eyes, in their mind. They worshipped false gods. And the description goes on. But in verse 18, we read of God's reaction to their idolatry. It says there that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. So God looked down, he saw their rebellion, and as judgment upon these people, he caused them to be overtaken by the nation of Assyria. Israel had strayed from God. They worshipped false gods, and the Lord was angry. He sent the Assyrians, that great nation we learn about this morning, just to the north and to the east. He sent this nation down in judgment. And verse 23 tells us that the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria under this day. Let's start with prayer. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. We need you. We need you to illuminate our minds and teach us what your word says and means. We pray your spirit would work in our presence today. Lord, we can learn much from the example set by these people, those that lived in Samaria, the Samaritans. We can learn from their religion, this blend of idolatry and supposed worship of you. We can learn what not to do. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we will see in us and in our worship some of these things, at least in part. And if there be anything that's not pleasing in your sight, if we're guilty of falling into empty or vain worship in any way, pray that you would speak to our hearts today and help us, because apart from your grace and your work within us, we can do nothing. Lord, we need you. We need you today. We need you now. Open our ears to hear the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We learnt this morning that it was the policy of this Assyrian empire to transfer population from one part of the empire to the other. So when they came in and overthrew what was left of this small part, this nation of Israel, they came in and took captive those important people and anyone else they could find, and they took them, deported them to another part of the empire. And in their place, they restored or replaced with people from other parts of the empire. You read that in verse 24 there. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. And if I get these pronunciations wrong, I'm sorry. Men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So what we read about a time where Israel was taken apart, taken aside, all its people were shipped off to the other side of the known world, and other people were replaced. Now, this was a very smart political move by the king of Assyria. It meant that the land continued to be worked, and the crops were sown, and the taxes were paid. But even more so than that, it had the effect of destroying a culture. That was his purpose. He didn't want the Israelites to continue to be Israelites anymore, because if they remained as a people, there was always a risk that they'd rise up against this empire. So what he would do, he would take part and mingle them together, and the culture would literally die. That was his way of controlling a vast empire, and it worked very well. He forced people to intermarry, so their culture disappeared. The identity was gone. And it kept conquered people from rallying against the empire. It was very clever in a worldly sense. It's a policy that's been repeated throughout history. Stalin used it a great deal recently, or relatively recently, by moving people from one side of the Soviet Union to the other. So who were these people now living in Israel? They weren't Israelites anymore, they were Samaritans. And we know from the New Testament just what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. They were a group of people from different places, different cultures, half-breeds, intermarried. People from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, and the rest. And when these people came, they didn't just bring their families, they brought their religion. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The religion of the Samaritans. Beware the religion of the Samaritans. As we learn in this text that we'll read shortly, we learn much about their religion. We learn about it at great length, and we see several characteristics. Characteristics we need to make note of and avoid. And if we find even a trace of these characteristics in our worship and in our faith, then we need to pay attention. Let's read from verse 24. As we read about this repopulation and these people being settled in Israel. I'm going to read through to the end of verse 35. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought out from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses and the high places of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz. And we'll skip the rest of that verse. But it's talking about the people making their own false gods. Verse 32, So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of the priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law, and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And we leave the reading there. With that passage in our minds, or at least fresh in our minds, I'd like us to think about how the Samaritans' religion might compare with our service and our worship of God today. Hopefully there are not too many comparisons. I hope it doesn't strike too close to home. But let's consider, first of all, that the Samaritan religion was one, first of all, of fear. It was a religion of fear. The word fear is used a number of times in that passage, and it's used in contrasting ways. We read, first of all, when these settlers turned up, they didn't fear the Lord. So, first of all, they didn't fear the Lord. And then the Lord sent lions in amongst the people and slew some. And then they did fear the Lord. We read in verse 32 and 33, so they feared the Lord. Then in verse 34, almost like it's contradicting itself, it says they did not fear the Lord. So which is it? Did they fear or did they not fear the Lord God? Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Of course not. We need to understand quite clearly this morning there are two types of fear. There is a God-honoring fear, a right fear of God, and there is also another fear that these people, I wouldn't say believers, these people had for God. We need to understand the two types. The proper fear of the Lord is described by Jesus in the New Testament. He told his disciples, and fear not them which kill the body. said, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Peter spoke in Acts, chapter 10. He said, when he opened his mouth, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he feareth him, and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He's saying that those that fear God are accepted by God. Paul taught that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear is something that God expects. Solomon taught that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He went on to say that the whole conclusion of all of his studies through Ecclesiastes, he summed it all up and said, fear God and keep his commandments. There is a proper fear of God which we all ought to have. We need to be people who fear God. And that fear is not one of terror. It's not a phobia. It's not anything of the sort. It is a fear of respect and awe. It's the fear we have for those in authority. It's the fear we have like students at a school would have when the principal walks past. They think there's a fear of respect and a desire to obey. This fear, this godly fear, leads to obedience. It motivates us, should we have it in the right perspective, it motivates us to turn away from evil and to pursue that which is good. If you show me a man who lives a self-indulgent life, who desires to pander the flesh and do whatever he thinks is right, whether he calls himself a Christian or not is irrelevant. Whether he is a Christian or not is irrelevant. If you show me a man who lives for self, I'll show you a man who doesn't fear God. Because they that fear God will obey God and not live for self. The right fear of the Lord leads a man to respect who God is. And I trust we all have that fear, that we respect who God is, and that fear motivates us to receive what he says and obey. I trust that that's true of all of us. I respect him. Because I respect him, I fear him. Because I fear him, I want to know what he says, and then I want to do what he says. But the Samaritans did not have this kind of fear. They just didn't have it. We read there at the beginning of their dwelling in verse 25. It was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. They didn't have any fear of God, but that verse continues to say, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. These Samaritans didn't have any respect for God. They didn't even think of God. They wouldn't have thought of the God of the land except beasts from the wild came out and killed some of them. And it was at the teeth of the lions and the smell of blood on the ground that these people thought, hang on, there's something wrong. Maybe the God of the land is punishing us. It wasn't God and his glory, God and his word, God and his law that turned people's thoughts to him. He needed to send a judgment upon these people to get their attention. And even then, though they feared, was it the right kind of fear? These people were happy doing their own thing until the lions came. We know the lions, it says they were sent by God. Now, I don't know whether God sent lions miraculously, like he prepared them in advance and sent them among the people to destroy some, or whether it was simply a result of the conquer. The Assyrians dragged people away, and as the land was unpopulated for a short period of time, perhaps the lions multiplied. Don't know. But I do know that God sent them, and that they were sent in judgment upon these people to get their attention, to turn people's thoughts to Jehovah. Now, on the surface of things, it looks like it worked, because the lions came, and then we read that they feared the Lord, that they had a desire to know what God said and know how to worship God. And on the surface, everything looks good. But these people didn't fear God the right way. They were fearful of the teeth of the lion. Their fear was one of dread and terror. Couldn't see past the lions. A lot of people today think about God and call upon God in trials. That's very common. It's common for people when things are going bad to cry out to God, the saved and the unsaved, Christian and not. Everyone in the time of darkness and turmoil cries out to God, save me. But it's the true Christian that fears God that calls out in times of success. You know, when people are sick, they call out to God, heal me. But when they're well, only those who truly fear God call. Now, everyone calls out to God, or most people call out to God in the midst of calamity and trial, but during times of joy, not so much. Everyone calls out in the midst of problems. Reminds me of sailors. You can imagine it in your mind. Sailors caught in a storm in the middle of the sea with the waves crashing across the ship and the ship creaking and groaning, and the sailors are absolutely certain they're going to die. There's no way of steering the ship against the storm, making it to harbour. So in their desperation, they cry out to God and say, God, save me. And nothing happens. So they say, save me, and I promise that I will do this, and I'll stop this, and I'll stop drinking, and I'll stop being cheating on my wife. And when I get back, I'll get all these things right. I promise, would you just please save me? And then when they make it to harbour, where do you find them? In the bar or in the brothel, because the trial's over and they've forgotten their promises. Everyone calls out to God in fear in the middle of trial, but only those who have a genuine fear for God call out when things are well. The wrong fear, this fear that these Samaritans had, was one that led them to try and appease God. I'm scared of the judgment, so what do I need to do? It wasn't a desire to know God. It wasn't a desire to understand his mind or to worship him or to glorify him. No, what these Samaritans, these pagans, wanted to do was to work out, all right, what do I need to do to keep him happy? Because I don't want these lions to come and destroy me or my family. Now, if we turn to God when things go wrong, then our religion is very much like the Samaritans. We need to be people who turn to God always with the proper kind of fear. Not a superstitious fear. You know, we're guilty of that from time to time. I should tell the story because it's quite amusing. We have a vegetable garden up the back, and both Dana and I have been convinced over the months that when we don't have our quiet times, rats come in and eat the seedlings because it seems to line up that way. And if you're not careful, you can end up thinking that if I don't have my quiet time, God's going to send rats. That's superstitious. Now, he might be using the rats because God sent the lions. He wanted to get their attention. He might have sent rats to get our attention. But he doesn't want us thinking that if we have our quiet time, I won't send rats. All right? It's the same for you and I. If we honour the Lord and fear the Lord, well, he won't send lions. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not a superstitious fear. But these pagans had that fear. Now, when we draw near to God with that reverent, holy fear, we find a God who is perfectly gracious, perfectly loving, wants to show favour and kindness to us. The Samaritans' religion was one of fear, superstitious fear, and I trust yours is not. Secondly, their religion was one of form, fear and form. Because they had this superstitious fear and this that was already inbuilt into them for all their other gods, they had an understanding that, all right, well, in order to keep this God happy, we need to do something for him. But God doesn't work like that. These pagans had many gods. If you think about it, all of these pagan gods had one purpose, serving man. It's interesting. They had a god for rain. We need rain. We appease the god of rain and it rains. There's a god of fertility. We know we need our crops to grow or we need our family to grow. So we appease the god of fertility and he answers our need. There's a god of protection, a god of money, a god, all these different gods. And they were all man-made gods because they were designed and made to meet man's needs. And God doesn't fit in that same mold. But these pagans put him in there. They said, the great God of heaven, well, he's just the God of the land. And if we've got problems with lions, we need to appease the God of the land. So they followed the form. Their hearts weren't in service to God. The lions caused them to call out in fear. And what they did was they besought the king. They said, what's going on here? The king of Assyria commanded, saying, take a priest back. Take one of those priests that we captured, take him back and get him to teach them the manner of the God of the land. Get this man to go back and teach them what to do in order to appease the God that's sending the lions. What do I need to do in order to make him happy with me? It all works. One of the priests that they carried away came and dwelt in Bethel and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. I find that interesting. What kind of priest was this man from Israel? He was one who served the golden calves. I don't think he'd be a very good role model. But he's there teaching them how they are to fear the Lord. So he's basically there saying, all right, this is the sacrificial system. This is what we do. This is how we do it. These are the holy days. These are the feast days. These are the new moons. This is the religion of Jehovah. This is what you need to do in order to stop the lions. We know that that's the case because of the word manna, M-A-N-N-E-R, that we find in the text there. These people wanted to learn the manna of the God of the land. And that word's talking about the divine law and rituals. They wanted to know the rituals, what needed to happen. They wanted the priest to teach them what they needed to do. Now, we fall into that trap. We might not think we do, but we do. We fall into the trap of thinking, what do I need to do to keep God happy? Do I need to have my quiet time so my vegetable garden's safe? Do I need to come to church? Do I need to be involved in these ministries? I need to keep doing in order to make God happy. It doesn't work that way. We see that their heart was not in this service, because we read quite clearly, they feared the Lord, it says, and served their own gods. They feared the Lord, served their own gods. What service they offered to the Lord had form. It appeared right. They offered the sacrifices. They kept the feasts, the holy days. They did everything right from the outside. It looked right, but it was empty and dead. A lot of people that fall into that category too. The form, the appearance, the cloak of the service is common today. This form of service. Everything looks right. The clothes are right. The hair's right. The words are right. The prayers are right. You know, even the tears are right. You know, we grieve over the right things and we get sad over the right things, but inwardly there's emptiness. I hope you don't fall into that form of Samaritan religion. It all looks and sounds the part, but there's no substance, no life, no Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit might be inside, but sadly that Holy Spirit is not leading, is not filling, is not changing a life and producing the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, and the list can go on if I could quote it. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit. No, there's just the shell of religion. There is a need for form in worship. There needs to be a physical worship, because we're physical beings. We're not just spirits. I know we're commanded to worship in spirit and truth, but God has established physical ways of worshiping Him. Especially in the Old Testament, it's full of it with all the sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, God gave us ways of worshiping Him in a physical way. We can sing. We can pray. We can give. We can take part of the Lord's table. We can and should be baptized if we're a believer. There are physical things we can do in order to worship God. But if we do those things as an outward form without an inward change, then it's a waste of time. Even worse, it's sin. It's hypocrisy. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These Samaritans were guilty of doing just that. They honoured the Lord with the outward form, but inwardly they served idols. Christians, we can fall into that trap sometimes when we sing. Be careful with the hymns we sing and the words we sing. Now, if we're going to sing, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart," but not read our Bible, that's an outward form with no inward fruit. If we're going to sing, "I love to tell the story," or "Anywhere with Jesus I would safely go, over land and sea, His salvation to tell." I can't remember the words right now. But if we're going to sing the words and then God says, or His Spirit says, "I want you to go and witness to that person sitting on the park bench," and we say, "You know what? Can't you get someone else to do it?" Then that's the outward form without the inward fruit. There's something missing. We sing, "Jesus is all the world to me." Do we mean it? We should. Worship with form and with substance. The outward and the inward will result in worship like David. David is a brilliant example in the Psalms. He said, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praise unto thee." He's prepared with his whole heart to praise God. "While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." That is a man who worshipped God with substance and form. He sang what was on the inside. We can be guilty of just singing the words because they're on the page. Let's not be guilty of following the religion of the Samaritans. They didn't wholly follow the Lord like Caleb did. They worshipped the Lord with form, but they worshipped their idols out of love. Can you see the lessons for us? Can you see that this isn't just history? We can learn this morning from this. Can you see us even in these religious forms? You know, we can look externally, we can look out at all those ritualistic churches, works-based religions, all of those things, and condemn them quite plainly. But we need to make sure we're not guilty of falling into the same trap just a little bit. Getting caught up with the religion, a ritual for our religion. Is your faith one of form, or is it one that flows from a genuine heart of worship and love? I trust that there's the proper fear leading to obedience, and there is the proper love leading to genuine fruit. But if not, then your religion may be much like the Samaritans. And one final point before we close. Their religion was one of compromise. Samaritans had God, and they had their gods. They had them both. And they liked their gods best. They feared the Lord, it says, but they had their idols. And don't miss the irony of that verse. And they feared God and had their idols. You can't do both. The writer is intentionally being ironic, so showing the idiocy, the contrast, we'll say, or the contradiction. How can you fear God and serve idols? You can't. But the problem with so many today is not that people refuse to worship the true God, but they refuse to worship Him alone. Christians, we do the same thing. These Samaritans were committing spiritual idolatry. They were offering allegiance to many gods. And their ways of worshipping their pagan gods were gross and disgusting. But they gave God lip service at the same time. The genuine service of the heart was to their gods. And the same happens in Christians today. We don't have an idol. It's carved out, sitting in a high place. We don't have a grove. And I always used to think, when I was thinking about the idolatry that we struggle with, I always used to think of things like sport, television, or even work. But in studying this out, I've realized that my biggest idol, and I suspect yours as well, is you. My biggest idol is me. Because when we exalt something before God, and we seek to put it first, then that's an idol. And I see my idol when I look in the mirror. Because we lift ourselves and our desires and our importance and all those things above God. We think, oh, no, I'm not an idolater, I don't have an idol. If God tells us to do something and we think, oh, I don't want to do that, that'll be uncomfortable, and we choose to do what we want rather than what He says, then we're committing idolatry and we're making ourselves God. Putting the crown on our head and saying, you know what, God, I want to rule. We did it with youth group the other month now. We had a seat sitting out the front. And say whoever sits in the seat gets to make all the decisions and all the rules. It's their job to rule the life. And we want God to sit in that seat and make all the decisions and all the rules and rule our life. But as soon as He says do something we don't want to do, then we try and shove Him off the seat and sit down where He is and make the rules for ourselves. Now whose job is that? It's God's. We ought to let Him make the rules and make the decisions and lead us. But oh, when we try and take that job and push Him off the seat or even share the seat with Him, which doesn't work, we're making ourselves out to be a god, an idol. There are a lot of things that we put before God. Work, hobbies, recreation, all of those things. But really, that just reveals that we're putting us before God. Those that struggle with this form of idolatry always try and rationalize their conduct. Say, oh, it's okay because everyone else struggles with it. Oh, God doesn't mind if I do this. It doesn't really matter. But God doesn't tolerate compromise. He does not. He requires total commitment to Him. It doesn't matter what the price is. He says, take your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. Well, that sounds like a fair price. That's what we ought to do as Christians. In the Old Testament, He tells us that we shall love the Lord our God with all thy heart and all thy soul with all thy might. In the New Testament, He tells us that if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're putting all those things before God, you cannot be His disciple. You're not following Christ. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So I suppose the question is, do you fear God? You say yes. But are you serving idols with the same breath? I hope no. Because if you are, then you're falling into the trap that these pagans fell into. James says that this form of idolatry, this form of love of the world, is spiritual adultery. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And I believe it's very easy for us to see the error of their religion. You can read the pages in 2 Kings 17 and you can see the mistakes. It was a religion of fear. It was a religion of form and ritual. It was a religion of compromise, trying to blend together everything. But we need to be careful with our faith that we don't fall into the same traps. Because we love to have our idol of self upon the throne. We like to go through the rituals and the form. And even sometimes we fear God in a superstitious way. If we're honest and we look closely, our religion is closer to theirs than it should be. Listen to what Elijah said. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. Follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I trust that we don't answer him not a word. With God pricks our heart and says, if I'm God, follow me. But if Baal's God or the world's God or your God, follow you. If God asks us that question in our hearts right now, I hope we're not silent on the matter. I hope we can say, God, I'll follow you because you're worthy. God, I'll follow you because you paid the price for my sin. And we're not sitting there silently going, well, I don't really want to commit to that. The cost is too high. Paul challenges us to relinquish a religion of form. He says in Romans 2, talking about the Jews, talking about a Jew that appears one outwardly. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he goes on to say, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. I trust that you are a Jew inwardly, so to speak, that you're a believer on the inside, because that's where it matters. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And lastly, let us let the word of God challenge us to give up that religion of fear and fear alone. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, as we close. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. I trust that you can say that to be true of you, that your religion is one not just of fear or form or compromise, but of proper fear and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rebuke found in your word. I pray that you would help us to be people not of compromise. Lord, so often things creep into our lives and we think them harmless enough, but when we peel it all back, we just see us pushing you off the throne. Lord, I pray that you would help us to let you sit in that rightful place and rule and lead as you see fit. Lord, help us not to be people of ritual and tradition. Help us not just to do what we do because we've always done it. Help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully out of a love for you. And Lord, we fear you, we respect you, and we honour you. We ask that you would help us to know your will and your ways, and help us by your grace to be obedient. Pray that you would be with us for the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.